Will you turn with me, please, to the passage which we read earlier in Matthew chapter 22? I'd like to consider what we have here in the first 22 verses, particularly the first 14 verses, covering this parable of the marriage feast, what is usually called the parable of the marriage feast. And when we look at a parable like this, we have to recognize that what we have here is at the heart of Christian truth. You want to understand the meaning of the existence of the church in the world? Then we have it explained in essence in a parable like this, the parable of the marriage feast. I was very shocked this past week in something that was circulating through the internet. It was a sermon by a bishop in Edinburgh, the Bishop of Edinburgh, no doubt, in St. Mary's Cathedral. And I believe it was last Lord's Day that this sermon, awful sermon, was preached. And it just shows you the sort of things we face today. He was dealing with this passage, the parable of the marriage feast. And he denied the truth of the passage. He denied any application with reference to the one not having a wedding garment, gnashing of teeth and weeping. Denied this. But he didn't only deny these aspects of this parable. He also raised the question of the exclusion of certain relationships from marriage, and supported the movements that there were for same-sex marriage in Scotland. Now, this is a bishop preaching from a congregation, from a pulpit. And isn't it sad? It is absolutely desperate. The timeless truths of the Scriptures denied. And that, according to this preacher now, had to listen all the way through it. It covered all the uncomfortable sayings of the gospel attributed to the Lord Jesus Christ. What a state the church is in this fair land of ours. But we come to the parable of the marriage feast. We ask what it means. We need to understand and believe it if we are going to be safe for eternity. That is the truth of the matter. It is Jesus' teaching, and we have to take it as it is. Now, there are essentially three parts to this parable. The first is the preparation of a king for the marriage feast for a son, with the reaction of those initially invited. We have that in verses 1 to 7. The second part is taking out the invitation to the highways and byways, verses 8 to 10. And then thirdly, there is the fate of the poor soul, no doubt representative of all who would be like him, who is out of place. He is exposed by his want of proper clothing, and his end is dire. There is no hiding it. Now, the elements of the parable are, of course, figurative. That is to say, it is truth in picture terms. But the essentials are not hard to grasp. The king is God the Father. The son, in the parable, is the Lord Jesus Christ. The marriage feast speaks of the arena of the kingdom of God, the professing Christian church in the world. And there is anticipation of the glories of heaven itself hereafter, but also the dread lot of the unsaved hereafter as well. Christ is the bridegroom, and his true church is the bride. The servants taking the invitations are prophets, preachers, witnesses. The initial reaction, what we have in essence in the first seven verses, the reaction to the initial preparation for the marriage feast, it is speaking of the Jewish nation, which rejected the Messiah. The sending of the army to destroy the invitation rejectors speaks of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple under the Romans, 70 AD. This spelled the end of the exclusiveness of the Jewish nation and God's purposes. Not that God doesn't still have a purpose for the Jewish people, but the exclusiveness of the Jewish nation in the purposes of God. It spelled the end of the temple. It spelled the end of sacrifices. It spelled the end of those services in the temple. And the subsequent taking of the invitations to the street corners and the highways and byways, highways and hedges, speaks of the present age between the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of history. And the gospel is sent out to all and sundry, to all nations, with a free invitation to come into the kingdom of God. The guest without the right attire is the false convert, the false confessor representing such. And his ejection from the marriage feast is a solemn indication that all who remain unsaved, be they in the sphere of the visible church, they will not inherit the kingdom of glory, but will be lost forever in a place of eternal torment. We cannot hide this truth. This is the meaning of the substance of the parable. But what do we learn? Well, I'd like to bring out four things from the parable here this morning. And the first is this: salvation is likened to a marriage feast. We are never tired of saying that it is a great wonder in this world that there is, for sinful men and women like you and me, salvation accomplished and offered. Salvation revealed and suited to the desperate need of desperate sinners like you and me. Here is the King, and God the Father arranged a marriage feast for his Son. A salvation has been provided for sinners through the work of the Son of God, the eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. A striking implication of this is that Christian faith is joyful. It is festal, not funereal. It offers sinners hope and life. It culminates in the eternal glory of heaven for those who receive it. But the marriage feast here is not to be restricted to eternity or eternal glory. This is something that is happening on earth, what we have principally spoken of here. It concerns invitations to come to the marriage feast, that is to say, invitations to respond to the call to come to the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. Think of what the gospel offers. What does the gospel offer? The gospel offers peace to the soul. The gospel offers pardon for our sins. The gospel offers a lively hope in this world and a glorious hope for the world to come. In essence, this is what the gospel offers to poor sinners. It conveys spiritual life to the soul for those who hear and for those who receive. Gives purpose for what otherwise, for this life, would be a complete mystery. What can we make of life if we haven't got the Word of God and if we haven't got the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? God has spoken. We know why we are here. We know where we are going. We know what the source of this universe is. We know concerning the purposes of God. We know what we are as human beings, for God has revealed it. It gives purpose. In a situation in which otherwise we would be completely mystified, as many people are, as to why we're here, what we're doing, where we're going, is there anything? What are we to believe? But not only has God spoken, He has acted for sinners. This is the great thing about the gospel, sending His Son into the world to die for all the sins of all His people in every age, for all who trust in Him. And what does the gospel do? It magnifies the grace and love of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It offers salvation to the hell-deserving. What is offered? Union with Christ. Righteousness from Him that avails with God for the acceptance of the sinner. The gospel is the remedy for man's dilemma and sin in this world, which will, if there is no change in the human heart, result in a lost eternity. But there is a salvation offered and available to sinners. This is a wonder of the world. A wonder of the world. For all who avail themselves of this invitation, they will be made faultless at the last before His presence with exceeding joy. As Ryle put it, the gospel, in short, is an offer of food to the hungry, of joy to the mourner, of a home to the outcast, of a loving friend to the lost. It is glad tidings. And I would say to you, this is the first thing that confronts us here with this parable. Salvation is likened to a marriage feast. And you all know how wonderfully inviting marriage feasts are. And who would not accept an invitation to a marriage feast? These are joyous occasions. At least it would be very surprising if they weren't. And this kingdom of God on earth is likened to a marriage feast. But secondly, we notice from this parable the invitations of the gospel are fulsome. Now here is one of the glories of the church on earth when it is what it ought to be, that it has such a precious message to convey to sinners. My dear friends, my dear sinner, here is a wonderful message for you. A message offering you salvation and life and hope and purpose. The church is not an agency for condemning sinners to hell. We don't mean to be trite, but sinners do that well enough themselves. There is a hell to shun. We can't conceal it. It would be wrong. This parable too will issue a warning in that connection. A very strong one in the words of Jesus. And warnings are to be made. The Christian and the church which are worth their salt would be greatly remiss not to utter the warnings that there are in the Word of God and from the teaching of Jesus about eternal perdition. In one place, Paul exclaims, writing to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5, he says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." We implore you on God's behalf. Be reconciled to God. The most important thing for the life of any of us in here, or anybody out there, in our families, in our communities, in our land, is that they be reconciled to God. And it isn't something they have by nature. And we plead, be reconciled to God. Come. Respond favorably, positively, willingly to this invitation to the marriage feast. The Lord has provided all that is necessary. There is no need for any to hesitate. There is every reason to feel urgency, making your peace with God, because the time is short. Our lives are slipping away. But Christ, he died and rose again. Christ, he provided the righteousness that the sinner needs. He provided the sacrificial offering that dealt with the matter of sin. It is all we need, but we must come and receive the salvation. No one is able to say, no one will be able to say at the last day that there was any fault in God if they were not saved. There is a willingness on Christ's part to save. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. Verse 9. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. There is a willingness on Christ's part to save. Christ is ready to pardon. He can cleanse away the sinner's guilt. There is no sin or guilt of yours that Jesus cannot, has not dealt with, or cannot deal with. There is grace sufficient for sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe it, don't you believe it? Do you believe it for yourself? One thing is needful, that you be willing to come and ready to come. We cannot limit this call, this invitation. The door is wide open for the sinner to come to Jesus, to repent of sin, to believe, to receive the Savior, who is the same yesterday and today and forever. You might say, or someone might say, "Ah, but look, what we have in verse 14, many are called, but few are chosen." There is a mystery in the divine sovereignty. But what we can say is this: God is not responsible for the unbelief of the sinner. When sinners of mankind have the gospel of the love and grace of God presented to them as an invitation, they cannot but be responsible for any failure on their part to embrace and receive gladly and willingly and urgently this message which brings life and hope to their soul. Just as when you receive an invitation to a wedding or a wedding reception, a refusal is not the responsibility of the one giving the invitation, but of those receiving if they will not come. The invitations of the gospel are fulsome. But then thirdly, the message of salvation is rejected by some. Now, we've said that the first part of this parable has reference most directly, verses 1 to 7, to the situation regarding the Jewish people and their rejection of the Messiah. Their rejection of the Messiah in the face of Christ among them as the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, their own prophetic scriptures. And what we have in these first 7 verses fits well with the parable of the wicked vine dressers in the previous chapter, verses 33 to 46. And a judgment came in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple by the Romans. It was a dreadful thing. But that was the end. That was the end of the temple and sacrifices and services. The invitation then goes out freely to the highways and byways, verses 8 to 10. The message is universalized, globalized, as we might say nowadays. Go into all the world, said Jesus in the Great Commission. But we mustn't imagine that the pattern may not be repeated amongst Gentile nations. I mean, we're getting into a desperate state in Scotland, once so blessed with gospel ordinances. And yet there has been such horrendous and terrible declension. And as Jesus warned the church in Ephesus, the candlestick may be removed from here or from there if there is not faithfulness in responding to the message that is brought. You reject the message at your peril. Now, there have been many, and there no doubt are many, gospel-based churches who hear this message over and over, this preached word, and yet are unmoved, or if moved, not so as to make them move to accept the invitation of the gospel. So many see no need of it. So many see no beauty in it. So many see no urgency in accepting it. And outside, perhaps nowadays, for our situation, so many scoff at it and think it's something unscientific or feeble-minded. C.H. Spurgeon told a very affecting story, in a sense, to illustrate the sort of thing here with reference to the person in this marriage feast who did not have a proper garment. And this was a situation in which, very sadly, two people perished in a fire. And he said the people didn't perish directly from the flames as much as from the suffocating smoke of the fire. There was no great blaze visible, nor a remarkable sign of fire, yet they died as surely as if they had perished in flames. In this way, Spurgeon said, sin is deadly. And he says, few gospel hearers who fail to embrace its invitations are destroyed by outstanding vices. Respectability, too, he says, can destroy souls. People perish by the deadly smoke of indifference and the stifling clouds of carelessness which send so many unprepared into the next world to perish. Beware indifference and carelessness under the hearing of the word. Ryle, let us search our own hearts and take heed that it is not our own state of mind. This open sin may kill its thousands, but indifference and neglect of the gospel kill their 10,000s. Kill their 10,000s, my dear friends, with no remedy. For there is no remedy to the soul who finds himself or herself beyond, like the rich man in the parable of Luke 16, on the other side of the great divide from the saved Lazarus. Then there's a fourth thing. The message of salvation is rejected by many, but the fourth thing is the last day will expose all false confessors. This is one of the most solemn aspects and applications of this parable. The strange case of the person at the marriage feast without the right clothes. Now, as we mentioned at the beginning, the marriage feast in this case is not a picture of heaven, though it does speak of a glorious state that will culminate in heavenly glory. But there is a serious warning here. It concerns some who appear to be in the kingdom, but in reality, beneath it all, they are still in a state of nature. Their attachment is only formal or nominal. There has been no inward change that has taken place in their souls. Our experience of Christian things must be genuine. It must be authentic. And this is the picture of this wedding garment and why it was so proper. It must have reference to the necessity for the sinner to have a righteousness not their own. They didn't have the right, the rest had the right wedding garments given to them. The covering righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But God knows. In every such gathering as this, in every such congregation, in every such place where the word of God goes forth, God knows. And we need a righteousness more than we can provide for ourselves. In fact, all our righteousnesses, the Bible tells us, are filthy rags. We need something better than we are, or we have, or could ever become in ourselves. And where do we get it? From Christ alone. The righteousness we need, the proper garment, the righteousness we receive by faith in Him. How easily souls are self-deceived as to their true state. What a perilous thing to be deceived as to your true state. It's important to have a very clear understanding of your state before God, of your state by nature, and your state before a holy God. Or else in the end, your end will be as the person here, without a proper garment. This is the soul still relying on themselves, still relying on their self-worth, still relying perhaps in some ways of their background or privileges. And it won't do. You notice in verse 12, and there's a sense in which these are extremely striking words. Consider this man without the proper garment. He didn't have the righteousness in the wrong place. He hadn't believed. He hadn't received the offered salvation. But he was there. He was sitting. He was sitting, as it were, within the visible church. He or she. And there is this confrontation in the end. Look, this person hasn't cast them out. What was his reaction? and he was speechless. How many will be speechless when they go into eternity, having relied on something other than Jesus only for salvation? Standards of divine judgment, you see, are too exacting. The eyes of men may not detect the difference, but the unerring eye of God detects the difference. And here is the truth: nothing but true faith in the Savior will do. Nothing but true faith in Christ will survive the all-penetrating eye of the one with whom we have to do, and who is looking for true and genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in you and in me. Says Ryle, it shall avail the hypocrite nothing that he has been a loud talker about religion and had the reputation of being an eminent Christian among men. He shall be stripped of his borrowed plumage, says Ryle, stand naked and shivering before the bar of God, hopeless and helpless. We do well to ponder, and he was speechless, and to ponder what we read there in verse 13, the outer darkness, weeping and the gnashing of teeth. There's a sense in which it doesn't bear thinking about. But whatever bishops or other divines might think, to the contrary, this is the teaching of Jesus. And this is the safe teaching. And this is the right teaching. And this is the true teaching. And if we ignore it or put it aside, we do so at our peril. All things are ready. Come to the wedding. The gospel and the gospel salvation, my dear friend, is a banquet. It may not seem like it, but as a soul comes to know the Savior and more comes into the knowledge and love of the Savior, there is some recognition of how wonderful it is to know him in this life, to rejoice in him, and to enjoy the benefits of his salvation in terms of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It is a banquet, being a Christian. There are struggles and trials with sin, the world, flesh, and the devil. These are incessant as long as the Christian is in this flesh. And they have to put on all the armor of God. But being a Christian is being in a banquet. The Shulamite says to the daughters of Jerusalem, depicting of the response of the church to its Lord in the Song of Solomon, he brought me into the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. That is something the Christian will say. The one who has come to respond to this wonderful message, an invitation to a marriage feast. Beloved, that is the gospel, depicted here in this wonderful parable. But time is hasting on for us. And are you still not saved, any in here? May these words resound in your ears. Come, all things are ready. Christ has provided the righteousness. Christ has provided the remedy for sin. Christ is the sacrifice for sin. Christ is the one through whom there is for the poor sinner life and hope. Believer, today, rejoice in this gospel. Live by it. Feed in its prospects. And be like these servants as well, going out yourself with invitations to come to the only safe place there is of refuge from that dread experience of being found speechless at the
last day. Speechless when you go beyond into eternity because of indifference or carelessness, or because you thought you had some time. Oh, go with these invitations, believers, and show your concern for the souls of men, for it is not your desire that any should perish. But may the Lord himself bless his word to us. May the Lord himself work in our hearts to recognize the glorious truth that we have so wonderfully presented to us here. May the Lord enable us to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the one for whom this banquet has been prepared. May the Lord bless his thought with his prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful to thee for thy word and pray that the Spirit would bless it to our hearts and consciences this morning. Be with us, Lord, and help us to be responsive to thy word, to know its power in our lives, to know the beauty and comeliness of Christ, and to know, Lord, that there is safety in him and there is blessedness in believing in him. Look upon us in mercy, we pray, Lord, and forgive us all sin. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake.